Welcome to the Grace in Common podcast, a podcast with four friends, four theologians from four different countries and three different continents. My name is Marinus de Jong, a pastor of the Oosterparkkerk in Amsterdam, in the Netherlands. With me is James Eglinton, who's lecturer of Reformed Theology at the University of Edinburgh. Corey Brock, who's from the United States and now is a pastor of St. Columbus Free Church, also in Edinburgh. And Grace Sutanto, who's a native of Indonesia and assistant professor at Reformed Theological Seminary in Washington, D.C. Hello, everybody. And a special welcome to our guest for this episode, who is Dr. Michael Allen. He's a Trimble Professor of Systematic Theology at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando, and also the Dean. Welcome. It's great to have you.
Thanks for having me. It's great to be with you guys.
So maybe start us off with the question we often ask to our guests is, can you just tell us a little bit about your theological journey and also how you encountered New Calvinism on that journey and the place of it in it?
Sure. Yeah. So I grew up in a Christian home in the Deep South and then in South Florida. And when I was a kid, my father actually became a pastor. So I moved into the manse, as it were. And so theology was all around, and especially Reformed theology. So as a young kid, I would from time to time find myself reading and talking with folks who wrote Reformed theology. My dad was an RTS grad, actually, so I knew RTS folks from my earliest days. When I was growing up as a teenager in Miami, of all things, I went to a Dutch Reform-founded Christian school, which is a somewhat strange thing to think about in Metro Miami, that there is a fairly large Dutch Reform-founded school. But that meant that in addition to my Presbyterian theological upbringing, I was encountering teachers and a curriculum, at least in the religion department, taught by folks coming down from places like Calvin and Dort and so forth. And so a lot of neo-Calvinist theology and worldview thinking came out in those teen years. And then I went off to college in the Chicago area at Wheaton College, which is a much more broadly neo-evangelical school, but where a lot of the thinking about the liberal arts and about the integration of faith and learning had been really specifically influenced by some mid-20th century neo-Calvinist thinkers as they were absorbed and taken up by folks like Arthur Holmes in the philosophy department at Wheaton. And so there at Wheaton, even though there weren't a whole lot of specific professors who would have identified as being neo-Calvinist, a lot of the language that was used at the meta level to describe the notion of education and thinking about a systemically Christian collegiate institution was definitely drawn from that neo-Calvinist stream. So I've not been in the Dutch Reformed church setting per se, but definitely had exposure in both of those different educational institutions and have continued. Now I'm a Presbyterian pastor serving very part-time on staff at a local PCA church in addition to my role here. And the neo-Calvinist tradition has continued to be one of several resources that I rely on. Especially Bovink, but not exclusively him, has probably been among the two or three figures that I've most frequently taught from over the last 15 years. So there's been a range of different inputs, you might say, to my theological growth, and even more broadly, my educational growth, from earlier days as a kid on through college and into my professional life now.
Mike, who else for you has been really important besides Bovink, neo-Calvinist authors?
Sure. Yeah, I'm either Catholic or eclectic would be the way to put it. I'm certainly not somebody who's fixed on a particular figure or even era. One of the things that was instilled in me in my time as a student, as a graduate student at Wheaton, was really thinking across the whole swath of the tradition. And ever since, I've had responsibility to teach across every era of the Christian tradition. And that's been a great joy for me. So there's a whole host of figures that in different ways have played major roles, whether it's probably my absolute favorite, Augustine of Hippo, but other figures, Peter Lombard, Thomas Aquinas, Bonaventure, John Calvin, Martin Bucer from the Reformation era, Thomas Cranmer, or more recent figures who had a significant role as a mentor of me in recent decades, my professor Henri Blochet and my departed friend John Webster. They would both be recent figures who've had a big imprint on how I think about doing theology.
So you're writing a systematic theology at the moment as well. And I'm sure that one of the things you're thinking about in it is the doctrine of the beatific vision. So we're coming on today, at least in part, to talk about the beatific vision. We're now, I think, six publications deep, with one more coming from Israel Guerrero that you haven't seen yet, Mike, about this topic, particularly the historical theological question of Bob Inc and the beatific vision. And it's been fun to think about and talk about. It was kind of initially catalyzed by Hans Boersma's review of Bob Inc on the beatific vision in his book, Seeing God, which is such an excellent book, and gone on from there. And we want to talk about that with you today. But I think one of the things I would love to hear from you is what is the beatific vision? And yeah, I mean, how important is it? How are you hoping to talk about it and
right,
as you write a systematic theology?
Yeah, so it's language that perhaps is a bit foreign to some listeners. The beatific vision simply means the happy or blessed vision. And it's referring to that hope that Christians have instilled in them from scripture itself and passed on through the ages and around the globe. That at the end of all time, central to what we anticipate as good and right and joyful is this idea that we will see God. And that's often portrayed in scripture as something that contrasts with our current experience. You think of 1 John 1, we don't see him now. We can't receive a hug from Jesus at the moment. This side of the ascension, there is a spatial physical distance. And so there's a real sense in which we live by faith, not by sight, as we're told. But that's a statement for a period or an epoch that we anticipate ending when in glory Christ returns, and among many other blessings, resurrection of the dead, the restoration of creation itself, the forgiveness of all sin, all sorts of things. Central there is this idea that we shall see him. And it's happy. It's meant to be the fulfillment of our nature, of our rightful aspirations. It's the perfection of human experience and bliss, the kind of thing David so often sings of, his longing and yearning for being satisfied in the presence of the Lord in the Psalms. And it's described specifically as a vision among other sensory options. It could have described getting a hug or a high five from Jesus, but it uses the language of a vision specifically, because that kind of face-to-face sight is the most intimate way of describing being with God. And so it fixes upon the metaphor of sight there, because there's that immediacy, that remarkable closeness. That as Sarah Coakley puts it, God might be closer than kissing. And as Augustine would put it so famously, that God is more inward to us than we are to ourselves. Well, there's this deep intimacy that we know spiritually now. We will know it more fully then and there when we can actually see him. And so the beatific vision has been a simple sort of way of registering all that cluster of hopes and expectations and desires and yearnings that at the end of all things, along with so many other blessings, centrally, we're meant to be with God and meant to be with him in the fullest possible way.
So it's interesting that as you're saying that we are meant to be seeing God, right? You've also mentioned about seeing Jesus Christ. Can you talk mm-hmm. about the relationship between the two? Because there are debates within the broader Catholic Christian tradition about what exactly the beatific vision entails. Does it entail seeing the essence of God? Does the incarnation play a role in that? Can you say more about these options?
Yeah, that's where we get into some pretty thorny debates. And I think we could say a couple things. And really teasing these out becomes rather difficult. But there's two values that I think scripture suggests we need to find some way of holding on to, and that's the trick. Value number one would be the idea that in the end, we really do receive God. We experience communion with God, God, the entire Trinity. And so we want to in some way acknowledge the fact that our communion with God is at the end of all things, a communion with the entire Godhead. The second thing we want to acknowledge, though, is that even in the image of the final image of the great apocalypse of Revelation itself in Revelation 21 and 22, there is an emphatic Christocentric character to it. And there are debates about precisely how to understand the mediation of Christ and so forth, and even some pretty fine distinctions to draw in how someone like John Calvin teases that out. Some ways in which he suggests mediation ends, others he suggests mediation continues. Like earlier figures in the Reformed tradition, such as John Owen, I would want to argue that we never get beyond being included in the triune life in and through our union with Jesus Christ. He is always the mediator. We always are in the family in as much as we bear his name. We don't move toward independence in any sense in the eschaton. And so we want to acknowledge that this involves the whole Godhead, and yet there is this Christocentric focus. And as part of that Christocentric focus, Christ makes visible the glory of God in his very face, we're told, in Paul's writing to the Corinthians, the glory of God's revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. And that suggests the notion that somehow seeing his human character is an unveiling of that which is necessarily and intrinsically veiled to finite creatures, the idea that we might see an immense and infinite spiritual being such as God, right, who by definition has no body other than the body of Christ. And so we need to strain for language somehow to affirm those two things, to acknowledge that somehow our whole vision, our whole experience, our whole participation in God is always and only through Jesus Christ. And yet it really is a vision of God, the whole Godhead, a participation in the full divine life in a creaturely manner as we're fit to experience it by his grace. And so Reformed folks perhaps have wanted to emphasize the Christocentric character in a way that some say Roman Catholic or Eastern Christians have found perhaps a bit excessive or restraining. I think Roman and Eastern theologians have helpfully reminded us of the importance of seeing God. I do have questions about the value of whether speaking of seeing God's essence really is the most helpful or fruitful way to speak of that. But we really do need to hold on to those two elements, it seems to me, that we see and participate in the whole Godhead, but we do so always and only in a creaturely way through the Christocentric mediation of Christ. And that's something I'm still wrestling with. Thankfully, as Corey mentioned, I'm writing a multi-volume Dogmatics, and the fullest expression of that comes at the end. So I've got some time. But that's something, not surprisingly, like most things in eschatology, we see through a glass darkly and dimly, and we're on something of a need to know basis, and we're on something of a limited capacity, because glory is a different experience than our everyday. And so it's not shocking that here some of the limits of our epistemological aptitude are most obvious.
So when you talk about the limits of our aptitude and also the things, the distinct things that Christians are made to behold, or that humans are made to behold, in terms of both the incarnate Lord in Jesus Christ, and also if we think of God as incorporeal, how do you think about the difference between, for example, vision and contemplation? So I think that when I read Bavinck on this, that vision seems to be a derivative of contemplation as something that encompasses vision, and yet contemplation seems to be a bigger concept. So you could contemplate the invisible God, and you could also see God incarnate.
Right. Yeah. Perhaps a way to put it would be to say, depending on exactly how you're looking at it, in certain cases, vision would be a subset of contemplation. And from a different angle, perhaps just the opposite might be the case. Let me tease out what that could mean. So in one sense, contemplation, which is something we're called to right now, even when we, according to 1 John 1, do not see God with the eyes, we are called to theoria, to contemplation, to the idea that we would seek spiritually and intellectually with the whole being to know, and to know in a loving manner, and to, by the Spirit's power and with all the saints, know more fully the height and depth and breadth and width of who God is lovingly toward us in Christ. Vision would be, in that sense, perhaps, you might say, the end point. It's not the totality of the experience of that kind of contemplative journey, but it's one phase, a, you might say, terminative sort of phase. And even if you've got a dynamic kind of ongoing notion of that, a la, say, Gregory of Nyssa, it's still something that only occurs or is given later. In another sense, I think we could flip that and say that we are made for sight. And in the near term, in this strange time where Christ has come, but now he's ascended, and where we truly do require advocacy and comfort, and thus the gift of the Paraclete, the Spirit, in this strange and difficult situation now, contemplation is, you might say, in that sense, a lesser version of vision. So there's really two ways to look at it, I guess, front to back or back to front. I'm not sure one or the other is necessarily more right. And in fact, it seems to me it's probably helpful to think it both ways. That helps us register what we can already experience by the Spirit's illumination and Christ's advocacy from on high now, as well as what we have to wait for and yearn for and hopefully hasten. But only fully experience later when he returns in glory.
Mike, how does the development of the concept of the vision of God in the Old Testament play into this for you? I'm thinking of more of a biblical theology strain, moving from the Edenic manifestation of God to mm-hmm. the angel of Yahweh, to the pillar, to Moses at Sinai, etc. Just thinking back on the question of the relationship between contemplation and visio. What does the Old Testament say in your mind to that?
Yeah, I mean, I think in one sense, there are a whole host of examples. You mentioned a few. There are different ways you could break down Old Testament teaching. One would be to think of the various mountain moments where God is especially revealed in a significant way. And Eden, of course, the mountain temple, the garden there atop that mount is the first, and there's a unique intimacy that is breached and lost with the curse that comes in Genesis 3, so that we see the definition of death. Genesis 2:17 says, you know, in the day you eat that forbidden fruit, dying you shall die. It uses the Hebrew infinitive absolute to convey immediacy and definitiveness, but they don't expire. They don't collapse dead, physically speaking, right then and there. That will come. What they experience is the loss of that intimacy and communion with God. They are cast out of the garden. But we see God in his faithfulness and his grace shows up and meets with his people on other mountains, whether it's Mount Moriah, or it's at the burning bush in Exodus 3, or it's atop Mount Sinai, particularly in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, where God proclaims his name and where Moses is enabled not to see the glory of God's face, but to see his backside around the cleft of the rock. And eventually, of course, we see this most profoundly and mysteriously described as the glory of the Lord rushes into the Holy of Holies there in the temple atop Mount Zion. And God's glory has to be walled off and protected, or otherwise put, people have to be protected from wrongly communing with the glorious God. And we could see the mountains of Matthew's account of the gospel as a fulfillment of this, not just the Sermon on the Mount or the Mount of the Great Commission, but perhaps the Mount of Transfiguration and the Mount of Golgotha, where the crucifixion is described as moments where God's glory peaks out in new and profound ways. And according to Matthew 17, where now sinners can stand and have no fear in the face of seeing God's glory. And Christ has made possible this notion that they can be there in this overwhelming presence of God, where Peter naturally raises the question, should I make tabernacles for you and the other two? And he has to be corrected or rebuked. His impulse is an appropriate, understandable Jewish impulse. You know, when God's glory shows up, you want to cover it up so you don't die. But the new lesson there of the transfiguration is that Jesus makes possible our participation in sight of the glory of God. Rise and have no fear. And they can not only see the glory, they can hear the heavenly voice, they can even be touched by Jesus who stoops to comfort them. And so you can see across scripture sort of the entire storyline of creation, fall, redemption, and eventually that full and final glorious restoration as being one where vision is experienced, vision is lost, vision is reconciled, and eventually we long for that unmitigated, undisturbed, glorious vision that's yet to come.
Yeah, thank you for that overview. It's very helpful to get an idea of what we're talking about. So let me, just for the listener and also for myself, I mean, I'm a pastor in Amsterdam in the Netherlands. So why can you help us see why is it that we are talking about the beatific vision now? Why did Hans Boersma publish about it? Why did you publish about it? And also, as a follow-up on that question, so how should this inform my preaching? Could you help us a little bit there?
Yeah, so Hans, who's a friend, he and I, who have some overlapping, though distinct concerns and different ways of going about them, both of us, I think, would identify the beatific vision as not the totality of our hope, but as the leading edge of it that specifically speaks against our secularizing trends. So there are so many elements of Christian hope that happily other people will think are good things. I mean, who's opposed to your conscience being cleansed, your relationship with your mother being restored? No one's opposed to world peace or to environmental harmony. Those are things where thankfully most people are inclined toward them. And it's appropriate for us to acknowledge and to speak of the common grace that brings about that kind of wider celebration of those sorts of yearnings and desires. The danger is always, and I think sometimes even in our Reformed tradition, there has been a declension here. The danger is that we will speak and we will confess our hope in things that we already wanted for other reasons, as sort of first world citizens, as Westerners, or as people in a consumer culture, as people with diseased bodies, all sorts of different cultural realities that could shape this. But we will pick on certain earthy or embodied or psychic benefits of salvation and of final hope. And the danger is always that can be the expression of idolatry, in as much as it reduces and it redirects hope away from Scripture's description of it and Scripture's ordering of it. And I think one thing we need to be mindful of is that God is always the first element of our hope. I want my body resurrected. I have chronic disease. I look forward to no longer having chronic disease in the same fashion and suffering corruptibility and death. That's a good I long for. But being with God and communing with God is a greater good. And while the two can't be disentangled, it's not as though one can be utterly separated from the other. They're integrated in as much as we're wholes. They are ordered. And the beatific vision, I think, is a remarkably blunt and profound way to make sure we keep God first. Not just God as the giver of goods, but God himself as the greatest good. In a very real sense, you know, it's a way of getting at that profoundly Old Testament notion that David gave voice to in the Psalms. I mean, David in Psalm 27 says, you know, one thing I ask, you know, that I could be with you in your presence. And you're thinking, my goodness, you've asked a lot of things. What's this one thing? You're 26 Psalms deep at this point. Prayers left and right. Well, David is plainly not saying it's the only thing I ask, but he's saying it's the most important or profound. And that notion of ordering our loves, of ordering our desires, is an absolutely crucial element. And it's right that we make sure and attend to the rest of the Psalter and to other eschatological provisions of the gospel. All the promises of God are yes in Christ. But that can be an emphasis that can go parasitic if it undercuts the idea of the beatific vision. And in more recent decades, so long after the founding of Neo-Calvinism, in more recent decades, there have been figures who either overtly fly under the banner of Neo-Calvinism, someone like Richard Middleton, for instance, or others profoundly influenced by that, though not flying the banner himself, someone like Tom Wright, N.T. Wright, who will describe eschatology and will speak of anything and everything at times other than the beatific vision or the notion of communing with God. At times, sometimes mocking people who do, as Middleton does in his book on eschatology. And it seems to me that that's a remarkably significant thing we ought to take note of and we ought to beware of. Not that we would say less than what they say. They're rightfully picking up on emphases from better theologians like Bovink, Kuyper, and so forth, who are responding to escapist or quietist notions of Christianity, wanting to reassert the resurrection of the body, the restoration of all creation, the notion of cosmic Christology, the universal implications of the gospel. Those are profoundly significant moves. They just can't become parasitic moves where they eat away at the primacy and the priority of communion with God. And the beatific vision is not the only way you could say that, but it's in the history of Christian thought, it's been the most focused way of attending to it. It helpfully reminds us the significance of ordering our hopes in that way. So that's why I think in a time where the real threat of secularism is not that people would leave religion, but rather, as Paul Giffords put it in his recent study of the decline of Western religion, it's profoundly that religion itself, Christianity itself, would be secularized. The focus, the theocentric focus of our hope and our eschatology is perhaps the sort of the Achilles heel where that can be inflicted. And the beatific vision is one way of responding to that.
Yeah, Mike, that's so helpful. I think we definitely want to pick back up on that distinction between Neo-Calvinist eschatology and its developments mm-hmm. later on and talk about that. One thing before we move on from the relevance question that Marinus asked earlier, you mentioned this basically, but I was teaching a series on anxiety recently and finished that series by going to Psalm 27, you know, where David is obviously struggling with anxiety. He speaks of the enemies that are surrounding him. He's praying. He says, even if my mother and father were to forsake me. And then his very next line, as you were mentioning earlier, is yet I long to see the face of God in the land of the living. And, you know, I think in the church, the last thing, you know, you expect is when you're wrestling with the problem of anxiety in your life, one of the Bible's greatest solutions is you need the beatific vision. You need hope and desire for the beatific vision. But that's exactly what the scripture does. And I think the vision of God is one of those things like union with Christ, that when you preach about it and you teach about it and you say union with Christ is the centerpiece of in some sense of salvation, people say, where has this been in my own understanding of theology for the last 20, 30 years? And the vision of God's the same thing. And so, yeah, it seems to me like you're motivated. Hans is motivated as well. And we're, you know, all of us, I think, would say we're so on board and moved by this, that the beatific vision needs to be front and center in the preaching ministry of the church. It's my own personal experience that it hasn't been, but I can't speak broader than that. What is your sense of that? I mean, is that another thing that you're concerned
with? Right. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, I'd say obviously the way you put that illustrates how precarious it is to try and generalize experience. There are certain generalizations you can make. They're limited, but you can think of an adjacent issue. And this isn't the beatific vision per se, but it's an analogous adjacent matter. Think about the place of the Song of Songs in the life of the church and the Christian now. For a millennium and more, it is, along with the Psalter, the single most preached and commented upon part of Holy Scripture. And I think we'd have to say, if we were being honest, in the last roughly century and a half or so, from sometime in the 19th century, earlier in that century, it has ceased to play anything like that role in almost every Christian corner. And you can observe this by observing books written about it. You can observe it by paying attention. Now it's easier to search such things, sermon series and the like. And it appears occasionally as sort of marriage counseling or sex advice from God, but it's no longer read as this notion that it's meant to depict and to figure the profound intimacy and oneness that we're meant to experience in Christ with the triune God. And if it's just about sex, I'm not surprised we don't preach about it as much, because sex is a good and wonderful thing. It's not as good as other things, such as God and communion with God. So, you know, you think about the fact that that has moved so far to the periphery. That's another emphasis or example where we see this sort of loss of, you might call it, God-centeredness. And my personal experience would definitely line up with that and with what you described, Corey, that, you know, I've heard the regular sermon on the resurrection of the body. I've never been in a heavily dispensational or sort of quietist kind of setting. So I haven't experienced the kind of teaching that others report. I know it's out there, but I've always been in settings where the restoration of creation, the experience of reconciliation and peace, the end of all sin, the resurrection of the body, where all those facets of human experience and earthly embodied life are being righted. I have far less frequently encountered sermons that are going to address the notion of sight and communion with God reaching its apogee or climax. I think, thankfully, that's something that's being reprioritized now, not to the exclusion of those other things, but to the center of them. And sort of centered around that, all those other things can be celebrated as being rightful and good and unsurprising gifts of the God who is himself life. So it does seem to me it's a key issue. And perhaps one of those unique places where we can really reach and address people at the appetitive level. I mean, one of the helpful things about the neo-Calvinist tradition has been this sort of textured anthropology and not falling into some of the real problems, whether it's of earlier or later Enlightenment views of the person, rationality and the like. But there's been a much more textured notion of understanding faculty psychology. And the beatific vision really does engage at every level there in terms of the intellectual, the appetitive, the passionate, what we would, as later moderns, refer to as the emotive. And it seems to me there's a pastoral point to press there as a pretty profound assault on secularism. Because in our circles, people are less likely perhaps to fall in to radical secularism where there's no God or where God's not involved with my life in any way. There may be a more specific version of secularism where God can hook me up and deliver the goods that I like, but the goods that I like and want are defined for other reasons and on other bases. They're the kinds of goods that people of my class or my sort that they want. And what do you know? Jesus provides them. The notion that Jesus himself, that God himself, through Holy Scripture, defines and orders the very goods we're after. That's perhaps where we need to press to really go after the kind of secularism that sets in.
Thank you. It's so interesting to see that what you describe is also something I, as a pastor here in the Netherlands, have also felt from the moment I became a pastor 3 years ago, that this is exactly what I needed to do, to talk like true theology. I remember preaching about the Song of Songs in this way, and then telling people about the works of I don't know what you call him. Do you call him Saint Bernard or something? Bernard of Clairvaux, mm-hmm. is how we call him.
Yep.
And then saying that he wrote like books and books on the Song of Songs in this way, and that was really, I could see the face of the people looking at me. How is that even possible?
They thought he was an addict.
Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. But I do recognize a lot of what you say, and it's very helpful. But let me also ask like a more pushing back question. So mm-hmm. me as a new Calvinist and looking at the new Calvinist tradition has always said, well, it's very important that we do not have a withdrawn attitude mm-hmm. towards the culture and the world around us. That we engage with culture, with politics, etc. So it seems to me that when we start talking about the beatific vision, that this in some ways may result into an attitude of withdrawal, looking at Saint Bernard, who withdrew in a monastery and wrote his sermons about the Song of Songs. It, of course, this is not a fair description of Saint Bernard, but I think you know what I mean. There is some kind of tension there. And I also feel that in my ministry here in this city. Could you address that a little bit and maybe say how it maybe doesn't or maybe does?
Sure. Yeah, that's something I really wanted to address early in my little book, Grounded in Heaven, because I think the hesitation you're expressing has been a common one. It's one that C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity voices a century ago, the notion that British folk who, you know, have grown up in a largely Christian society in so many official respects, institutionally speaking, they think that to be heavenly minded is to be of no earthly good. I think there's a couple things we could say. One would be just that historically and empirically, that's very obviously not true. However much it may logically seem to be the case, the people who actually have made remarkable impacts culturally have almost always been the very people who speak of heavenly mindedness, to use a more generic term, of thinking beyond the immediate, precisely because making big impact or love in public, the pursuit of justice in loving ways, it always involves sacrifice. And you only sacrifice when you've got some greater good that you're committed to. And so the only people who are going to sacrifice in profound ways are going to be people who are really taken, captivated by something greater and beyond. In fact, Hebrews 12:2 suggests that's how Jesus himself is staying on the cross. He endures the shame, despises it, precisely for the joy set before him. There's a heavenly-minded joy that keeps him there. So I think we could say historically that's obviously not been the case. And theologically, the way in which Paul and others describe love and the kind of sacrificial care for others that Christians are called to in a cruciform manner, it is constantly described, as like unto faith working itself out in love in Galatians 5. Believing in something that I don't yet see, but that I've been promised, something that I shall see, and that belief giving me a confidence and a certainty so that I can sacrificially invest present goods for the sake of a greater good. And that's why I think we really do need to really reclaim the idea that shouldn't shock us if we read martyr accounts. And if we read the accounts of Christians who have in different eras, whether it's late antiquity or medieval Christendom or modern abolition of the slave trade in at least the Western Atlantic world, that again and again, they give voice to heavenly hope. You can take it in an African-American spirituals of the 19th century, or you can go across the pond and encounter the faith of someone like Wilberforce, who's seeking legislatively to oppose the slave trade. Again and again, the motivational force for real world change seems to be something beyond this world. And so I would want to suggest folks actually to look at history first and just see that while we might logically think that the heart has reasons that go beyond that sort of logic, and then on the far side of observing what's actually been the case, I think we could actually understand and discern a heart logic that makes sense of why heavenly mindedness actually impacts this kind of radical sacrificial action. Because you're right, a escapist hope is not a Christian hope. Something that would lead us to flee others is not going to follow in the way of the Lamb, as Revelation 4 describes the Christian identity as those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And interestingly, I mean, even the monastic life, we can observe, so often monastic life is about drawing attention upward so as then to be sent out in service in particular ways, whether it's ministry to the poor or it's education or it's evangelism. And I'm not suggesting people need to go become monks, but I do think heavenly mindedness on the one hand and reclaiming the ascetical calling of discipleship, where we really do deny lesser goods for the sake of pursuing greater goods. Those are both terribly important for Christians. And perhaps the most beautiful expression, if I could suggest people read something, would be going to the so-called little book on the Christian life that's pulled out of book 3 of Calvin's Institutes. And there, the last couple chapters of that excerpt, which is the most read part of Calvin over the last 500 years, they speak to what does it mean to have your mind set on things yet to come? And then how does that help you navigate your own and your neighbor's struggles and suffering? And I would suggest that's been central to being reformed for half a millennium now. And that's harder, I think, for us, given secularizing pressures. But I think that's something we ought to attend to with renewed emphasis. Calvin was at one in that sense with prior Catholic tradition. And to the extent that we're not, it's to our loss, I think.
I think it's also baked into the Lord's Prayer as well. The petition, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is something that as you pray that actually changes what you want to do with your life. It reforms you to be the answer to your own prayer, and that there's a kind of way things are in heaven, a heavenly culture that you want, the world around you to be conformed to. But then before all of that, you have this prior petition about beholding God in the Lord's Prayer. But, you know, I think listening to what Corey was saying there about not having heard about the beatific vision growing up, I think I didn't either in very explicit terms in the kind of church culture that I grew up in. People were very aware of critiques of something like the prosperity gospel as an extreme and as a distortion where, you know, that's just marrying God for his money and that's wrong. And instead you want God for God and to have God. But then when I started to read a lot of theology later in life and discovered, hey, there's actually a doctrine for this about wanting God before all else, then it's a doctrine that really hits home and that preaches. You know, something else Corey mentioned was that there is this debate at the moment or discussion within scholarship on Neo-Calvinism, and we've already covered a bit that there's this distinction between some later people, as you mentioned, Mike, who in one way or another kind of fly under some sort of a Neo-Calvinist banner who could maybe do with developing this a lot more. And then the earlier Neo-Calvinists or the proto-Neo-Calvinists with people like Bavinck and Kuyper. And I guess a lot of the conversation, which has given rise to this conversation today, is around how we think in historical theological ways about how well these figures do that and how well they develop the doctrine. So it's an exciting conversation. I think it's a really fruitful one. And it's great to have you on the podcast today to talk about it as well, just to carry on what a bunch of us have written pieces on paper, but it's really excellent to have us together in conversation doing that. So I think it would be good to shift the conversation slightly to that. I think, Gray, you look like you're about to say something.
Yeah, thanks so much, James. And it is really a fruitful debate. And what I've said to Mike before this podcast happened was that I'm really hoping for a kind of convergence on this, because we do have many overlapping and adjacent interests. We're all very keen, as the first 45 minutes of this podcast has shown, to recover the beatific vision and to show actually that when you follow Neo-Calvinist theology, it doesn't necessarily lead to a denigration of the beatific vision. And yet, you know, there was this debate, and especially regarding the place of Bavinck within this sort of secularization sort of thesis, or the kind of naturalizing of the eschaton, right? To use Mike Allen's words in Grounded in Heaven, whether or not Bavinck did play a role toward that. And so I just want to speak into where our particular pieces have gone into this particular discussion, whether it's Corey's response to Hans Boersma. Let me just frame it this way. Boersma basically argued, right, that Bavinck led to a kind of trajectory towards secularizing the beatific vision. He laid the hands on the hands of Bavinck that the starting out of that trajectory, not only Bavinck, but also Hans Urs von Balthasar. And Corey wrote a response to it in the Journal of Biblical and Theological Studies, arguing that Bavinck didn't actually relegate the beatific vision. There's lots of motifs in Bavinck, not only in the RD, but outside of the RD, that show that for Bavinck, God is man's highest good, whether in the kingdom of God, the highest good, an early Bavinck text, or the wonderful works of God, where he says that man's highest good is God and God alone, and the guidebook to Christian religion that was just translated by Cam Clausing and Greg Parker. And one of the things that Boersma had said in that book is also that Bavinck made only passing remarks, especially in RD4, right? And Mike, you also picked up on that in a recent response to Corey and James and myself in the RTS Journal, that especially in RD4, Bavinck didn't really develop a substantive account, a positive account, a constructive account of the beatific vision. And so the interest here is not so much that Bavinck is the be-all and end-all of all theological discussion. One of the warnings here that you had pointed out to us is that, you know, we don't want Bavinck studies to become a sort of mirror image of Barth studies, where the keen interest is just to defend Bavinck at all costs, right? Rather, I think the point of the discussion here is just a historical, theological, descriptive account of where Bavinck fits in this. And I and Corey have argued many times that if Bavinck's dogmatics were written today, it has to be written very differently. We are all for eclecticism. We're not for repristination, right? But I guess, yeah, speaking into where you think Bavinck is in this discussion, given all the recent pieces right now, where are your reflections on it now?
Yeah, I I think that's a good way of framing things. I haven't read Hans's book in a couple of years, so I won't speak specifically to exactly how he prosecutes an argument. The way that I charted it and grounded in heaven would be to say that Bavinck illustrates a number of different elements that mark his theology as a whole. And not surprisingly, for someone writing different texts in different decades on a range of topics, he is not consistent in demonstrating or manifesting every element of his character in every capacity at all times in the same way. So he's Catholic and eclectic and not at all parochial, those are all general characteristics. That doesn't mean that in every section, every discussion, that's equally manifest. He's also somebody who's as theocentric as you're ever going to find. And in his bio, in talking about Hans and myself, James pointed to an essay that I think has been the most quoted one I've tried to draw people's attention to, the Future of Calvinism essay, where there's a 2 or 3 page section where Bavinck gives about the best description of what the Reform mindset is in terms of theocentrism in its many varieties and its range. And that's something that's expressed across the dogmatics. It's expressed in other occasional works and lecture series and the like. Again, that doesn't mean in every subsection and so forth, it's equally at play. My impression in reading across and teaching across has been that while in other places, Bavinck is going to affirm and even prioritize the beatific vision. For instance, I teach every year with Justin Holcomb, a class where we use Wonderful Works of God or earlier Our Reasonable Faith, that edition, as the textbook. And there, beatific vision is fronted and prioritized and talked about at some length. And you can see that in Future of Calvinism and other essays. What I do think is noteworthy and shouldn't be overlooked is when you get to volume 4 in the Dogmatics, Bavinck, who is quite capable of knowing and naming the debates about the beatific vision, largely suddenly goes silent and doesn't offer the kind of patient exposition here that we expect more broadly, which raises for me sort of one thought and one question. And the thought is that while the wider range of his writings in immediate times has much more impact, decades later, I suspect, given not least that The Last Things was one of the first English translations in the mid-90s out of the Dogmatics, I suspect sort of sociology of knowledge suggests that extrapolation of his eschatology, which isn't his best on this point, has had wider impact more recently than, say, Wonderful Works of God. My question would be, I want to think through, okay, so why does he say less about the beatific vision in Dogmatics 4? And I think Corey in his essay pointed to one thing that's surely part of the answer, that I would agree, that Bavinck's got this sense that scripture doesn't give us a whole lot of rope to work with, and so he doesn't want to run past what's revealed. But Bavinck will make that point elsewhere, and he'll show why scripture hasn't revealed certain things and we ought to be hesitant. And he doesn't quite do that there. So I think more has to be going, there has to be a further explanation. My hunch, and it's just a hunch, is that he is so preponderantly concerned about some polemical worries in this section, in particular dispensationalism rising in Europe at the time. And then also certain brands of continental mysticism, whether it's Lutheran or otherwise, that are so concerning, that he is focused elsewhere and simply not as immediately focused on this here and now. And it seems to me that probably has to play some role into why he simply goes relatively quiet there. I suspect either y'all could confirm or point otherwise to some other explanations, but that's a fascinating, I think, biographical and literary question. And as somebody who's similarly sitting down to write a multi-volume Dogmatics, It's the kind of thing that makes me keen to be constantly asking the question in terms of consistency and so forth. Am I going to be constantly mindful of the range of things I ought to say and not become overwhelmingly dominated by one concern or one way of misunderstanding some topic such that I fail to expound the whole counsel in the way that I'd like to on other occasions? There's no way around, we all fall into that. We're finite. Equilibrium is something we're constantly searching for, even the brilliant. But we want to be aware of that, I think.
So I can give a fairly direct biographer's answer, I think, to that. And I think that there are theological currents that you point out there that he is aware of and they're on his radar, and he's trying to position himself carefully in relation to them. But I actually think a lot of the answers to this question can be seen when you start to think about the life circumstances that the dogmatics were written in. So if you think of volume one of the dogmatics, originally he set out to write a two-volume work, and then it ends up just going on and on and on, and then it becomes four volumes. And you know, he's releasing them sequentially, so volume three is out. He's already committed himself to producing volume four. And then this starts to take us into like the late 1890s, and he still can't complete it. And his life becomes exceptionally busy with things like becoming a national newspaper editor. Right. As you're going to try and write your dogmatics, Mike, if you get the chance to edit like a national newspaper, I would encourage you. Yeah, do that after you finish your multi-volume work. But so he has all of these things going on. He's also locked in a really all-consuming struggle within his own denomination about the relationship of the seminary where he teaches to the university, to the Free University of Amsterdam. And that's also just a colossal drain on his attention and energy. And volume four is delayed, and you know, so it's already way over budget, way over the initial projected word counts. All of those economic factors play a part, and in the background his time in Kampen is coming to an end, and he's secretly negotiating a move to the Free University of Amsterdam. So that's coming up, and that involves a house relocation. So the circumstances are pretty complicated, and in the end, his younger brother has to get drafted in behind the scenes just to help get number four over the finish line. So it's not ideal, I think, in any sense as a piece of writing. And there's a kind of Corey and Graves said, you know, none of us is here to try and defend Bavinck at all costs. I mean, there are failures there. He has too much on his plate as a human being, as a historical actor. And it does show him that the end of volume four is really truncated and needs a lot more room to breathe. But I think, so in the life circumstances, I think when you see them, the shape of number four and the brevity of the end and how it's just a race to get this book out because they're way behind schedule and way over all the original goals, I mean, it starts to make a lot of sense. But I think, something that Boersma has written in his criticisms of the way that volume four is written is that it's basically a kind of negative handling. These are all the things that Bavinck does not think, and this is what it's not a positive statement of what the beatific vision is, or the positive statement is just so minimal that it's not really, you know, it's underwhelming because it's so minimal in relation to the greatness of the subject. But I think, you know, in understanding Bavinck and reading him carefully, we have to remember as well that he is constantly writing for multiple audiences. And that's something that we're much more aware of now because of translation efforts to get things like The Wonderful Works of God out, and now the guidebook that Cam Colossian and Greg Parker have just released. So, and it's a pretty recent realization in the English speaking world that the dogmatics wasn't written for the average person. It's a scientific textbook for people with university degrees in theology and pastors and professors. But at the same time, he was writing for people with the university college education but not in theology, and that's The Wonderful Works of God. And he's writing for teenagers, and that's the guidebook. But also, when you look at his journalism in this phase of life in the 1890s, it's writing theology for the masses quite explicitly, and it's prolific, and it's where a lot of the material that ends up in the Dogmatics is communicated to the public and left in public record. So one of my current PhD students, Israel Guerrero, is writing a thesis on Bavinck on piety. And something that he's written a lot about is a series of six really substantial newspaper articles on the contemplation of God that were read by far more people in the original context than the Dogmatics were, because the Dogmatics was for a really specialist audience. And that's where and this is all written just before he finishes volume four, but it just doesn't make it in because of the race to the, you know, very messy race to the finish line for publication deadlines that he missed. But that's where you do find this extended positive statement of what it is, where you have him making this, you know, relying on the distinction between contemplation and vision, that the climax of our salvation, he says in those newspaper articles, is the beatific vision. And where the climax of our salvation is that we contemplate God with the soul and with the eyes of the heart, the essence of God. And that's what we were made for, but also that we have the vision of God in finally seeing the Jesus that we look to in faith, whom we cannot see at the moment. So he does have quite an extended positive statement on this, but it's just very annoying that this didn't make it into the Dogmatics. So there's something that's kind of salutary for any of us as well, as writers, and also as, how we review other people's books. People very rarely have ideal life circumstances to get everything they could ever want to put in a book. And, you know, we all go back and read things that we wrote before and wish that we had changed them or expanded some points or so on. But I think that that what Hans writes about Bavinck nowhere having an extended positive statement is just historically untrue.
Right.
And in his own context, he's put this across in newspapers very openly for a much larger audience.
Yeah, I think of a parallel. You think of reception history. You know, Thomas Aquinas writes the Summa Theologiae largely to try and recapture clerical training so that priests in confession booths know how to have a Christ-centered and theocentric response that's not just what we might call legalistic behavior modification. So he's going to center virtue and vice teaching with Trinity before and Christology after. And you might think that's a wonderful reform he's trying to bring about, but of course, for a long while it fails because people read the middle and they skip basically all that he was trying to reintroduce. The interesting question, I think, sort of just after what you just said, James, is in his own lifetime and in his own land, Bavinck's newspaper work, some of, you know, the guidebook, wonderful works, those are going to be far more read. They're less specialist. They're more popularly focused. I think as we move across the Atlantic and you go to places like Toronto or Grand Rapids several decades later, my impression would be that has flipped. And that Bavinck has, if you're looking at the second half of the 20th century, been engaged by a host of those people this side of the Atlantic, much more through the Dogmatics and with much less awareness of some of those other pieces, whether it's the future of Calvinism or other essays. So that it's not shocking to me that you get some of the tendencies coming out of Toronto, you know, Middleton, Wright, et cetera, where there's not that strong pietist kind of concern. I use pietists very carefully. They're not in the more technical sense Bavinck's supposed to. But you know, there's a shift in the reception history, at least in that section. I can't remotely speak to contemporary experience in the Netherlands, but it seems that in American Dutch Reformed Neo-Calvinist circles, the texts through which he's been accessed have been inverted in the latter decades of the 20th century. And one of the good efforts of the last 15 years now through folks like y'all and others is helping us kind of recenter on the wider corpus. It just strikes me that that's both an immediate sort of context, but then one that hadn't been passed on to others on the other side of the pond.
I think that's a really helpful refocusing of the discussion, because I'm really happy now that that discussion has been, you know, what is the contingent reception history of Bavinck's dogmatics, and why, in particularly volume four, does he not say more about the beatific vision, right? Rather than actually saying wholesale that Bavinck led to a trajectory towards the secularization of the eschaton or something like that, as per the earlier claims, I think. I think it's really important to note that this I think, is a refocusing of the discussion, that the discussion now is not the same as it was before. It wasn't just, hey, Bavinck self-consciously sidelined the beatific vision leading to a secularization of the eschaton, but really this is a contingent reception history. Last things, a section of volume four was translated first, and a broader corpus wasn't really taken in. And that was kind of one of my initial frustrations when I first read Boersma's work, was that he engaged mostly with volume four, and he would make really, in my perspective, totalizing claims about Bavinck's role within that particular trajectory. And he also said adjacent things like Bavinck didn't engage with Puritan works, English works, and Eastern Orthodox claims about the beatific vision. And that was really what created the impetus for me to write my essay on Bavinck and the beatific vision. And I know, Mike, you've read it. A lot of you guys have read it, but it's not out yet. It's, Lord willing, coming out, if I'm optimistic now about the publisher, maybe 2025, or at least before we have our second child. I don't know. I'm kind of praying about it right now. But it's actually in volume three when I discovered Bavinck's teachings on Christology. Well, there's a little line in volume four where he says something like, Christology is eschatology, which kind of clued me in onto this. And I was rereading volume three, where the section on Christology is about 110 pages. It's really about beatific vision and where Christ plays a role within the beatific vision. And he was actually handling a lot of the East-West debates in that particular section that's been really neglected, I think, in the debate so far. And so I think refocusing the discussion now is really, really helpful. And I think just speaking autobiographically, I've never read Middleton, and I've never read sort of the later neo-Calvinists. And I wonder, and maybe folks listening out there might correct me, I wonder if they were reading Bavinck very widely at all, right? And I think when I first heard that other neo-Calvinists were sidelining the beatific vision in this way, personally, I was kind of surprised, because knowing the whole corpus of Bavinck's texts, and Kuyper, of course, and Boersma acknowledges that, we don't see that sidelining as much.
Yeah, I think this is also why we've tried to distinguish between neo-Calvinism and, you know, proto-neo-Calvinism, as James put it earlier, and the Kuyperian tradition, and just distinguishing between those. But yeah, this has been really helpful. I mean, Mike, everything you said I found to be incredibly helpful and insightful. And I do think it's been said several times, but that the distinctions you've made are quite different from the original claims in Boersma's text, which was an absolutely fantastic book, Seeing God, that I was so helped by. So anyway, we're just so grateful that you wanted to come on and talk about this with us, and I think it's really fruitful and going to be really helpful for people in the future.
Sure. Well, I can't say long time listener, because y'all are only 12-14 episodes in, but I've been a listener, glad to be a caller now, so I appreciate the invite. Grateful for the translation work and some of the various studies. I try and keep up on all the dissertations and monographs coming out on Bavinck, and the ones that y'all have been writing have been so helpful to me as a non-specialist trying to do likewise as a Reformed dogmatician a few decades down the road. So keep it up. And, you know, I do have hopes that we learn both from what Bavinck says and also the way in which he goes about studying and saying things, and learn from the greatest of the moments and the moments where he's overwhelmed and busied. And hopefully that helps each of us who similarly, as James put it, do theology in real life circumstances, good, bad, and otherwise, to do so more faithfully and more effectively. So thanks for the time. I really appreciate it.
We'll try our best not to bother you too often about the publication of the first volume of your own systematics.
Yeah, give me a little bit of a respite from that. But the occasional question is a good form of accountability.
Yeah, thank you very much.
Thanks, Mike. Great to have you with us.
Yeah. And thank you, everybody, for listening and being there with us today. please put a rating in your podcast app. And if you have any questions or feedback or suggestions for topic, please do send us an email to graceincommonpodcast@gmail.com. Looking forward to seeing you next time.